appreciate very much your kind hospitality, nice welcome this morning, and especially your hospitality through Alan and Rebecca. Had a nice time of fellowship over there last night, and had an excellent meal and a good night's sleep. I couldn't ask for any better, and I appreciate it very much. Thank you for being so kind to me. John chapter 6, we want to take a piece out of the middle this morning, verses 14 through 21, which deals with what I'll call recognizing the King. Recognizing the King. It's a passage about recognizing Christ as the sovereign King, that is, He who is in charge of everything, in absolute control, and the one on whom we depend for everything. In light of this, this passage also deals with the problem of recognizing ourselves as His subjects. And that's something that sinners just don't do by nature. Now, this passage, beginning with verse 14, falls closely on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000 that's recorded by John. That whole episode of feeding those 5,000 people was purely given. It was a scenario arranged completely by God that Christ performed to teach us one lesson. And that one lesson is our absolute dependence on Him. You remember Christ didn't call for a joint effort on that day. People were starving. They were famished. They were out in the middle of nowhere with no means. They had a few small fish and a few old barley loaves, and they had a great multitude to feed them with, and their means were just not enough. And so what did Christ do? He called the women to start getting the cooking fires ready. He sent the children down to the brook to bring in the water so they could start cooking up a big meal. It was not a joint effort whatsoever. He made them all, well, the King James says sit down. Literally, the word is lie down. They had the habit of eating lying down, which is an even greater representation when you understand what Christ was doing. He said, you just shut up and lie down, and I'll feed you. It was a lesson on how that for everything we do in life, we're absolutely dependent on Him. I was discussing yesterday evening how that I used to say that we teach our children, we try to raise our children to become independent. Actually, we try to raise our children to become dependent on Christ and not on us. Christ raises His children in that same way. He doesn't, as most religious people think, the aim of what God is doing is not to make you a stronger and stronger and better person until one day you're just complete within yourself. No, we're complete in Christ. We depend on Him for everything we do. Now, closely on the heels of that particular glorious day, it was a wonderful day, we begin to pick up in verse 14. Let's read down through here. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, oh, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. And when even was now come, His disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But He says unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Let's pray. Sovereign Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we now have before us today a portion of that Word which is by far the most excellent knowledge that any human being will ever entertain with a sinful mind. And how we pray that You would, by Your grace, give life, grace, and enlightenment to our sinful minds. Oh Lord, how used to handling data as simple information to be processed and analyzed and packaged away in neat compartments. Lord, how we violate the nature of Your Word by our human reasoning. How we pray that our reason this morning may be brought to a level that only You can take us to. And may You be pleased to reveal Yourself as our sovereign King here this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. They said, after seeing that great miracle where Christ fed all those people, their statement was, this has got to be that prophet. Now look back in Deuteronomy 18, you'll see what they were referring to. Just a quick jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This was a prophecy that Moses gave to the children of Israel, and this is what they were basing their statement on regarding Christ that day after the miracle. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet, didn't give a name, just a prophet, from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, Moses said. Unto him you shall hearken. Now, the like unto me, the intent of that verse was that as Moses stood between Israel and God and was the one who conveyed God's word to the people and represented the people back to God, that was the capacity in which he was foretelling about Christ coming as the prophet. These people took it another way. The crowd placed accent on the prophet's similarity to Moses as a great leader in authority over the people, and that's why they interpreted it. That's why following down in verse 15 we see their true intentions. Based on that misunderstanding, they wanted a great leader. We find in verse 15 what they did. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come, and listen to this, and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. Now, back up a minute. If we were looking at that just as an objective observer on that day, at first glance, that would appear to be a great honor. That the masses, being so impressed by Christ's power, evidenced in that miracle, that they would come and take him, put him on their shoulders, and march him right into the palace as the rightful heir to the Jewish throne. That'd be a great honor, would it? That they would recognize in him the stuff that true kings are made of, even to the point that as a rival of the Roman emperor, he just might actually succeed in delivering the people of Israel from their domination. But now listen, there's a great difference between being recognized as the king in your own right and being made one by me. The phrase that's translated there, to make him a king, are literally in the third person plural. It literally says they would make him king. Now how could that be? Well, theirs wasn't an act of submission to his sovereign authority, but actually theirs was an act of bringing him into submission to their program. Actually, the very opposite of seeing him as that prophet and that king. They simply wanted to use him as a means of fulfilling what they desired, political freedom from Rome. It's not, in its essence, it's not much different than what Billy Graham offers at the end of every one of his crusades. Why don't you make Christ the Lord of your life? What would he want with your life? What would he want with my life? Why would he want to be king of a puny, fleshly, earthly kingdom that I've tried to cobble together? Oh, no, it's not a matter of us bringing him into our mess. It's a matter of him being the king that delivers us from our worthless kingdoms. That's exactly what it is. But these people they had their own kingdom. They wanted to make him the ruler of it. They wanted a powerful benefactor, but not a ruler. They chose him as king, but of their own kingdom. They desired him as their leader, but only with the authority that they would designate. Now my question is, what kind of a king is it who has no kingdom, no authority, no purpose, but that which is granted unto him by his subjects? Now what kind of a king is that? That's no king at all. The Christ who receives worship from such supposed believers as that is no Christ at all. There's two elements in that I think bear mentioning. A lot of people use the term sovereign, and a lot of people refer to Christ as sovereign. But their sovereignty is actually a contradiction of terms. He's a dependent sovereign. Their sovereign Christ is one that depends on them. He can't save unless they give him the go-ahead to save. He can't give life to a dead sinner unless that dead sinner somehow gives him the go-ahead to do that job. His sovereignty, in their view, is a dependent sovereignty, and that's a contradiction of terms. He's either sovereign or he's not. You can't be partially sovereign. He's completely sovereign. What actually amounts to that is, in terms of Christ, lack of sovereignty, it makes his atonement not an effective atonement, not a shedding of his precious blood that actually paid for the real sins of real sinners, absolutely and completely, so much so that God could not send a single one of them to hell. But his atonement becomes a potential atonement, an atonement that could save, that might save. It's there, sort of like a commodity. If you want some, you can have some, but it doesn't necessarily do anything unless you make it happen. And that's exactly the kind of king that they perceived him to be, the king of their own making. They would make him a king. The point of this verse is to determine whether we're soliciting Christ to preside over our kingdom or seeking to be a subject in his. You know, by nature, we're all just kingdom builders. Actually, every one of us here today. That's what we spend our lives doing, is trying to assemble our little kingdoms, our little empires, make a name for ourselves, try to develop something that distinguishes us from others. It's true, regardless of the nature of our empire, whether it's religious, as mine was, or professional, as many of yours, or academic, whether it's a kingdom founded on material wealth, or personal comforts, or simply just enjoyment. Our goal as sinners is to design and build the life that suits our fancy. You know, even our prayers show that to be true. We spend the majority of our requests to God in the final analysis for the purpose of securing His blessing on our little kingdom. We pray for personal advancement. We pray for material benefits. We pray for a positive outcome to all our trials. Oh, Lord, just make this go away because I want peace in my little kingdom. We, as far as sinners go, can only choose to make Christ the king of our kingdoms. That's as far as free will can take us. But what really needs to be prayed is, O Lord, please destroy my feeble empire and bring me into yours. Now, the fearful thing about this episode here is that, the fearful thing is what we see in Christ's response to their coming with this desire to make him a king. What did it say he did? He simply left. He departed. Don't want any part of that. How many people meet this morning, of whom we have all, I think, the majority of us have been a part of in the past, who met and said we had a good time this morning. Oh, we had a great service. Thought sincerely and thought that God was actually blessing what we were doing. And the truth was, he had long since departed if he ever was there. God was not even present. How these people thought they'd found the prophet, that prophet that Moses spoke of. They had found the one that God had sent, the true Messiah. And yet he just left. He just left. You know, Christ never did have much regard for church planning. You know, you're supposed to get those people to come on in, and then you try to change their thoughts. No, he just left. He would have nothing to do with any group or any movement that did not recognize him as sovereign king. How many people are regularly worshiping Christ as the king of their kingdom and don't even recognize that he's not there? How many folks pray fervently that he would do something for the advancement of their empire and feel that he heard them favorably, yet aren't aware that he wasn't even listening? How many of us live in his kingdom? That is, those of us who are true believers live in his kingdom while we're here under the sound of the gospel, but then continue just to go back to working on our own kingdoms once we leave here. There are two things that are absolutely sure. If we are only seeking to make Christ the Lord of our lives, he will not have any part of it. But if he, thank God, is determined to make us members of his kingdom, one thing's for sure, he will bring ours to total ruin. He will absolutely tear them down. Now let's look on down to verse 16. Notice the darkness of this day as these phrases are linked together in verses 16 through 19. It was now dark. Jesus was not coming to them. The sea arose by reason of a great wind, and they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. In essence, they had rowed until they couldn't row anymore. Their kingdom was crumbling. Everything they had worked for, everything that they had pictured in their minds as the way the Christian life ought to be, was just dissipating into thin air. It wasn't turning out the way they thought. Life wasn't exactly the way that they felt like God had intended it to be. It was falling apart. What they had envisioned had not materialized. No doubt they had anticipated a pleasant evening and boat ride, good fellowship, and a timely arrival on the other shore. And what they got was impenetrable darkness, life-threatening danger, helpless isolation, and all of this without the presence of the Lord. That doesn't sound like the Christian life, does it? It sounds like mine. I dare say if you've been a believer very long, it sounds like yours. God always puts us in that place where we need Him, and that's all we want and what we must have. If you've ever been there, if you're one of God, you will be there. That's the way He works. He makes our kingdoms crumble. We often resort in these times to the cheap comfort of the Lord allowed this to happen. He allowed this to happen for a reason. You know, I've come to realize that a lot of people use that phrase, and what they mean is, well, what God's doing is He's giving me this hard time because when it's all over with, He's going to give me a better time. He's making me pay with this tough time so that I can have it better in the end. We might even go so far as to say, well, God's in control of this situation. And you know, a lot of people say that too. And what they mean by that is that Satan caused this problem, but God's going to make sure it comes out all right. And in those senses, those two phrases don't mean either one. Christ neither allowed, nor is He in control of this situation in that sense. The truth is, He ordained that situation. He caused that trial. He brought it to pass right down to the most tiny detail. He purposed that that should come in just that way at just that time when you didn't want it, you didn't need it, and you weren't looking forward to it. He caused it to come for the simple purpose of undoing our sense of self-reliance, restructuring our thoughts about how life should be, how foolish we are, how influenced we are by our society about how life should be. And ultimately, He purposed the destruction of their petty kingdoms. Thank God for that kind of grace that brings us to reality. Even though it takes, the fact that it took such a drastic turn of events to bring them to that only shows the depth of our wickedness. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if God could just snap His finger, straighten up. It'd be nice if He could raise your kids that way, wouldn't it? You stop that right now. They just did. The fact that they don't shows that from the time we come into this world until the time we die, we're sinners. And God has to use drastic measures to deal with sinners. Well, the latter part of verse 19, they see the answer to their problem and didn't recognize it. They see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Saw the very thing they needed, and they were afraid. Even believers, oh my, even believers have trouble recognizing Christ as the King sometimes, don't we? I'm convinced that most of what He's doing in this world and in our lives escapes our perception. I think what He does, we don't even notice. We're so busy thinking He's supposed to be doing something else. Matthew's and Mark's account reveal that what the disciples were really thinking at this moment. As the likelihood of drowning loomed closer and their minds went farther from faith in Christ, looking to Him to deliver them, and resorted to the doubtful fears of self-reliance. When they came face to face with death, instead of crying out, "Oh, Lord, save us," all they thought was, "Row harder. Somebody bail and somebody row. We've got to get ourselves out of this mess." So focused on saving themselves at all costs, their rescuer drew near and they didn't even recognize Him. They were so busy for the Lord, they didn't recognize the Lord. Oh, my. You work. Let us all work. Every effort we have, every effort that we could possibly expend for the Master, is what we ought to do. Oh, but don't do your work. May God deliver me from doing my work, building my ministry, and making His gospel simply a tool for me to somehow distinguish myself as someone who with a reputation and a name, and that He's done more than those of His peers. No, don't work. That's the kind of thoughts that they were involved into that caused them to miss the Lord when He came. They had a job there. The Lord sent us across here. We've got to get across to Capernaum. Oh, but my. They were doing their work and didn't even recognize the Lord. Oh, they were doing it in His name, doing what He sent them to do, and it had become their work. We've got to make sure this gets done. You can count on this. If you come upon anything in your life that you've got to make happen, you'd be better to leave it alone. If it depends on you to make it happen, don't touch it. If God wants it to come to pass, He'll bring it to pass. He'll bring it to pass through your efforts. Yes, He will make you work, and He will make me work, and He will make us strive. But if it's something that when you finally get down to the end of it, that the only thing between that job getting done or not done is you, then you might as well just quit. These guys would have been better off to have put the oars in the boat and stopped bailing water and just said, Lord, what would you have us to do? That would have been far better for them. Well, their thoughts in the middle of that ocean, they thought that things had gone from perilous to absolutely horrifying. Here they were, about to die, waves crashing over their heads, wondering if this was going to be the end, and Christ came to them, their deliverer, and yet He appeared in their doubtful eyes as a ghost, a phantasm. Who was? Can you imagine? It'd be like going from bad to worse. Here you thought you were going to drown, and all of a sudden, on top of that, here comes the ghost to put you under. Here comes the very phantom that's going to put me down. Oh my. Look back in Mark chapter 6. Mark 6 gives a few details about that moment that are very enlightening. Verse 51, Mark 6:51. Oh, let's back up a little bit. Let's get the whole context there. Verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land. And He saw them toiling, extremely difficult labor, and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He comes unto them walking upon the sea. The fourth watch of the night was actually just before dawn. Just before dawn. He let them row all night long. Walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by, made as though he wasn't even going to notice them. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw Him and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Those last two verses reveal the cause of the blindness. They were looking to save themselves, not to be saved by Christ. The miracle of the loaves, as we said earlier, demonstrated clearly how that Christ saves. We don't save ourselves. He feeds. We don't feed ourselves. And in the hardness of their hearts, they were still toiling to salvage their own kingdoms instead of casting themselves on the King's mercy for protection. Christ's manner of teaching them dependence on Him was simply what? To leave them to their own inadequate means. If you want it your way, you want to work it out on your own, He'll let us do that. Thank God He lets us do that just simply to prove that we can't do it on our own. How many times we'll do that a lifetime? For a lifetime we will find ourselves trying to do things on our own that we should have left to the Lord. That verse 48 we just read discloses that He waited until the fourth watch of the night, nearly until dawn, until all their strength was gone. All hope of self-rescue was extinguished. And even at that point, He acted as though He would pass them by if they continued to insist on saving themselves. You know, salvation is purely a matter of Christ coming to us. But isn't it interesting that He saves us in such a way that we run to Him? If He didn't come to me, I wouldn't be saved. But He puts us all in this kind of situation, where even though it was His coming to them that saved them, but yet they ran to Him. They absolutely had to have Him. And nowhere else to turn. Look at verse 20. There's a little phrase there that we need to understand. But He says unto them, King James says, it is I. It is I were Christ's first words. Be not afraid. But now listen, there's something deeper in that verse. This is salvation right here. This is the very words of salvation. Here is when the King is actually recognized. When He reveals Himself through His Word. Christ's words literally are not, it's me, it's me, it's me. Don't worry, it's just me. That's not what He said. His words literally speaking, He said, I am. I am. You can look it up for yourself. Those are the two words He spoke. I am, and those two words indeed form the sum and substance of all that He is and all of His being. They hark back to the Old Testament when Israel languished in Egypt at a time when they were 400 years after God's moving with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had only faint recollections of a God of ancient fathers who used to be the God of the patriarchs. But now they're in Egypt. God had left them to themselves for the same reason that God left the disciples to themselves in that boat. He left them to themselves to see that He was the only way for them to be saved. And when God intervened at that time back in Israel, He said the same thing. I am. Not only that I was when Abraham needed me. I was when Isaac needed me. I was when Jacob needed me. I am. It was I am then and it's I am now. I was their God and I am your God and I am here to deliver you. God is always a God. It's a word that confirms Christ to be all we could ever need in every way and at every time. The revealing word is I am the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The resurrected Lamb whose life is our life. And the Lamb continually worthy of eternal praise. In the past and in the present and whatever may come our way, He is. Not was, not will be, He is. All of our hope and all of our desire. And it's only when we recognize Him as the I Am, the Eternal King, that we understand the gracious meaning of be not afraid. If you've seen Him as that, you're not afraid. Why fear? The God of all the ages who always is in perfect control. And even in these dire straits, in this drastic situation, He is all that I need. And I can absolutely rely on Him in total dependence. He will not let me down. Verse 21. Then, I like the position of that word now. Then, after they saw that, they willingly received Him into the ship. And immediately, the ship was at the land to which they were going. What is it that turns terrified disciples, afraid of dying, bent on saving themselves, into passengers in the boat with Christ as their captain? What could make that change just like that? What could turn a person from devoting their every effort to the establishment of their own kingdom and cause them to willingly forsake it all just to be a subject in His? What could do that? One minute, they believed Him to be a ghost, something that they were afraid of and despised. The next minute, they saw Him as the sovereign God. Do you know what that feels like? It used to be my life's work. My life's work was to go around arguing with people who believe Calvinism and set them straight. The Christ that was presented in those doctrines, I absolutely had no regard for. And now I love Him with all my heart. What would do that to a person? The sovereign King of grace appeared to us to be a harsh dictator back then, who rejected both my works and my will and would just as soon damn me to hell as Satan. But when He spoke, I am. Don't be afraid. I've planned it all out. And I'm taking care of it just like I purposed to. And it worked. No longer was there fear. At His revelation, we arrived at that land to which we were going and we didn't even know which direction it was in. Didn't know up from down, didn't know theology from a hole in the ground. And yet the Lord made everything clear. We arrived at that land to which He knew we were going. He knew exactly where it was. In this passage, it's implied, if not directly stated, that Christ here transcended time and space, brought the disciples' boat to land in just an instant. They had rowed and they couldn't row anymore. They had waited until just before dawn and didn't even know where in the world that they were on the ocean. And yet, as soon as He said, I am, be not afraid, they found themselves there on the shore. Christ transcended time and space. It was a miracle over time and space. You know, that's no less of a miracle than what He does for us. Do you remember how foolish you were in your thoughts of God? How blind you were in your understanding of Christ? How the gospel meant nothing to you? Had no clue. And yet, in just an instant, when Christ reveals Himself in the heart of the sinner, you understand it. It's so clear. How could I have thought otherwise? How come I didn't see that before? That is all of our all of our experience. When God, when Christ makes the gospel clear, we arrive. Oh, we're not. There's always room for growth in grace and a deeper understanding of Christ, but we understand. Every believer has a good understanding of all the basics of the gospel, and they know who Christ is. It's a pure miracle. It's as much a miracle as transcending time and space. It's a miracle that pictures salvation perfectly. Let's close with taking a look in this connection with Colossians chapter 1. This will be our final verse. Salvation is a matter of the Lord causing us to pass miraculously from one place to another. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. God, who has delivered us from, now this is where we came from, the power of darkness, and has translated us into, this is where He brought us to miraculously, and I like that word translated, as He just instantly transported us there into the kingdom of His dear Son. Just subjects of His. No kingdom of my own, no rank, no status, no respect, no reputation, just I used to be that fool that Christ made a part of His kingdom. He does that instantly by His grace. In verse 14, He summarizes the means. In whom, in Christ, His dear Son, we have redemption through His blood. And what is redemption through His blood? Even the forgiveness of sins. All those for whom Christ died have been forgiven. And that's why God can translate us so quickly and so fully and so completely into that glorious kingdom. Well, let's pray. Oh, Sovereign Father, we pray that You would cause us in our pride and in the foolishness of our sinful hearts and in a world and a society, Lord, that is bent on following their heart, that would teach us to dream big and pursue our dreams, that would teach us to make something out of ourselves and to distinguish ourselves, separate ourselves from the masses. Oh, Lord, please give us a righteous look at ambition in this world. May we not be lethargic. May we not be those who just sit and fatalistically wait for to see what You're going to do. May we give our every effort to You and to Your work. But, oh, Lord, may we not be mistaken. All that we do and all that we've been made able to do is because of Your enabling power. And we depend upon You for every breath, every bite we eat, every accomplishment that we make is from Your hand. It causes us, therefore, dear Lord, to not become involved in pursuing a work of our own, in building a kingdom for our glory, or in pursuing some work that would glorify ourselves. But, oh, may we depend on You for everything. And may we always recognize You and not be surprised at Your coming. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.